Bibles today to, actually we're going to start in 1 Corinthians. So open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start with prayer. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you, Lord, for how you've just been continuing to bless our fellowship, Father, with different servants, and I pray that you will continue to do so. I pray that as we come to your word today, that your word would be spoken, that it would minister to each life here. Father, the thing that you want the people to know, and I pray that you bless the kids in their classes, that they might follow you from an early age. And Father, just that your word would be fulfilled, that says that your word will not return to you void, but accomplish that for what you sent it forth, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would just help me to be your vessel today, that you would just love these people through me today, Lord, and through your word, that you would give them encouragement and exhortation, Lord, edification. And Father, that your people might be ministered to, that the difficulties and the struggles and the trials of life that they're going through, that you might meet them where they are, that you might encourage them through that, Father, and give them the peace that only you can bring. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, a message entitled Choosing the 12, but we're starting in 1 Corinthians because I feel like this is really where the direction where the Lord wants us to go. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and I won't even tell you it's one of my favorite passages because pretty much it seems like everything in here is one of my favorite passages, but it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So basically, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's saying, hey, guys, you see that you're basically a bunch of losers, that none of you are anything special in and of themselves. Now, the thing is, do we really believe this? As we look at ourselves as Christians, do we really believe that we're losers? Or do we think, oh, God chose me because I'm special? Or the thing is, maybe we consider ourselves losers, and that's one thing. Okay, I realize I live with myself, but so-and-so, that Christian hero of mine, they're something special. They're so wonderful. You know how we put our Christian heroes on such a high pedestal that we think that they're untouchable. You know, this happened to me when I first started going to the church in Houston. Pastor Ron, for me, my pastor in Houston, he's the man. There's no one like Pastor Ron. You know, I was like the Corinthians, I'm of Ron. You know, he was my hero. And the interesting thing happened when I came on staff. I realized, oh, Pastor Ron's just a man. He's just a guy. He has up days, he has down days. He's just a guy that God's using. Same thing with Pastor Chuck. For those of us in the Calvary Chapel movement, Pastor Chuck, you know, he's like the 13th apostle to us, you know. And the thing is, when he came and talked at the church in Houston and I got to meet him and stuff, I realized another thing. He was just a man as well. He was just a guy that God was using. And so we have to ask ourselves, and as we see the body of Christ, hey, is it something special in them themselves, or is it Christ? And we might say, okay, Steve, great. You know, all the people, I can understand, we're all just losers, we're all just people saved by God's grace, but the heroes of the Bible, they were something different. Those Bible heroes, wow, I could never attain to that. They're so far beyond. Now, I won't argue with you that they were great men and women of God, but they have what we say, feet of clay. They were human beings. They were real people. I want to give you a quick inventory of just some of our Old Testament heroes. Adam and Eve. Well, they're not our heroes, but think about this. They were created in moral innocence. Morally innocent. No sin nature to deal with. Yet what happened? They still disobeyed God and sinned. And yet, did God get rid of them? No. They became the ancestors of every single human being who will ever live. What about Noah? Man, Noah, a man perfect in his generations. Noah, a man who served God diligently in the midst of a horrible time, a place and time so horrible that God wiped out the entire earth except for him and his family. Yet what happened to Noah after he got off the boat? He planted a vineyard and got drunk and became uncovered in his tent, and a whole problem came after that. What about Abraham? Abraham, the father of the faith, the hero to Christians, to Jews, to Muslims, Abraham. He's the man. He's, in fact, the one who's our example. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him. His faith was accounted as righteousness. And that's what we look to. All right, if I just believe, I'll be saved. And yet, God told Abraham, get away from your family and come follow me. What did Abraham do? He took his nephew Lot with him. Didn't get away from his family. Twice, he lied about who his wife was. And then he had sex with his wife's servant to try to get the promised child that God had promised to give to him. What about Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, the father of the nation of Israel? And yet he was a deceiver both to his father and to his brother, and that he favored his son Joseph so much more than his other children that his other children despised Joseph and wanted to kill him. Moses. Well, Moses was an excuse maker. He was a murderer. He was a hot-tempered guy. And yet, he led Israel out of Egypt. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he's one of the most respected figures of all time. Joshua, he was a faithful servant. He loved the Lord. He was there at the tabernacle. When Moses would go back, Joshua would just hang out to be with the Lord. And yet, because of Joshua's lack of praying, he got Israel into some bad situations. He didn't pray before they went and fought Ai. 36 men died because Joshua didn't have a good account of what was going on. And so on it goes. David, man after God's own heart, greatest king of Israel, giant killer, psalm writer. And yet, he was an adulterer, a murderer, and a poor father. Solomon was at once the wisest and richest man of all time. And he was the writer of three books of the Bible, but he strayed from God because of lust. We see Elijah, mighty prophet, miracle worker. Nobody was more zealous for God than Elijah. And yet he ran away from Jezebel, and he fell into self-pity. I'm the only one serving you, God. It's only me. Jeremiah, writer of two books of the Bible, the weeping prophet, and yet he once quit on the job. I'm through with this, Lord. I've had it. And yet he succumbed to God once again and started following. Or perhaps Jonah is the ultimate example. Jonah, I'm calling you to go to Nineveh. I don't like those people, God. I'm going to take off. God brings him back. The whole city gets saved. It was perhaps the greatest revival of all time, and Jonah is mad. Sits down. I knew you were going to save him, God. That's why I didn't want to come. Can you imagine that? And so over and over, this is what we see. Why am I bringing this up? Because I want you to know this. Today, we're going to look at the 12 disciples. Someone said this morning, we're going to look at the losers, and that they were. We're going to look at the 12 disciples, and we must remember this, that they were just like all men we've talked about so far. They were all flawed. Every single person that God has ever used, except for Jesus Christ, has been flawed. Has been a mess up, has been a sinner. So there's two things I want you to get from this. Two things I want you to get from this teaching. First of all, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you in this, that if God can use people like these 12 disciples, he can use people like us. And the second thing I want to is to enlighten you about what? That there's only one star in the Christian universe, and that star is Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. Still staying in 1 Corinthians, just look at verse 30 if you would. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. Paul has said to you guys, hey, you're foolish, you're weak, you're no good. But look at verse 30. It says this, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, whom became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There it is. That's why God can use weak, losers, mess ups, because it's Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus Christ who empowers. Because it's Jesus Christ who strengthens. Because it's Jesus Christ who we lean on. If I'm going to be effective for God, it better not be me that I'm leaning on. It better be God. And that's why I love what Peter says in the book of Acts. When they heal a man and everybody's looking at Peter like he's something special, he says, why do you think it's because of my power or my godliness this is done? No, this is God who has done this work. So that's what I want you to get out of this today. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Starting off in verse 1, it says, then when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Libius, whose name was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So it says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him. A little bit of background information. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Give us some information on how Jesus picked these disciples. Jesus wasn't just like on the sand lot. You know how you pick teams and you're at school and you pick teams. Okay, that person, he looks pretty big. Come on this way. Oh, you look like you're fast. Oh, you don't look so fast. I'm not going to pick you for my team. Jesus didn't do things haphazardly like this. He prayed about it. We read in Luke 6, 12 and 13. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So Jesus Christ prayed about this situation. Isn't that crazy? Sometimes in our own sinful lives, we look at ourselves and we say, how can I be a Christian? How could God have chosen me? But yet God knows, and he's chosen you, knowing the end from the beginning. And that gives me great hope in my times of just moral failure. It's like God knew I was going to be like this, and he loved me anyway. Jesus knew these guys. He knew what they were going to be like, but he prayed about it and he chose them. So Jesus prayed before he made a decision. That's a principle for us too. We often have to make snap decisions, you know. We live in a fast food, drive-through mentality world. We go there and, you know, you're thinking about, oh, what I want to order. And they give you a little sign before the actual ordering sign so you can figure it out. And by the time you get there, you better know what you have to order because the person behind you is going to be honking and angry. You got to get through. Make snap decisions. God's not like that. God wants to step back from situations, to pray about it, and to ask, what should I do? We need to pray before decisions we make. But too often, I think one of the reasons why we don't pray and make decisions is because God might say no to whatever we want to do. Oh, I want to do this, but if I pray about it, God might slow me down. God might change it. And we have this attitude. You've heard the saying, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. You know, it's better to ask afterwards, oh, I'm sorry, can you forgive me, than being stopped originally. And so Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus can be, his ministry can kind of be summed up by John chapter 8, verse 29. He said, I always do those things that please him. That was his goal. That was his desire. So in choosing these 12 disciples, we might think, man, Jesus made a mistake. I don't know what he was thinking with these guys. And yet he knew what he was doing. So he called them to himself. Notice he had called them. Jesus, again, chose these 12 guys. It was his initiative. That's very important for us as Christians. Because we often think that we have chosen Jesus, right? That Jesus was kind of standing there and like, come on, guys, please choose me. You know, and we have that. And we think, well, since I chose Jesus, if I kind of don't feel like serving anymore, I can kind of unchoose him. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scripture says it was God who chose you first. That it was God who reached out to you first. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. That's important for us because oftentimes, again, as I want to encourage you today, is that oftentimes we can think, oh, man, I just can't do it. I can't go on. But God chose you. And God has appointed you to bear fruit, and that fruit that should remain. And as you submit to his Holy Spirit, as you allow God to drive the car of your life, that he's going to take you where he wants you to go. But you have to allow him to do that work. I love John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I've told you before, I can remember being in my dorm there at Crocker Hall as I was kind of first getting to know the Lord. And I read this verse, and that gave me such encouragement. Because I realized that it was God who came looking for me. It was not that I came looking for God and I was knocking down the door and God's kind of like, oh man, Steve's at the door. I can't believe it, you know? That's not how it was. He was the one came knocking to my door. He was the one who came in the midst of my filth, in the midst of my sin. He came and he said, come on, there's something better than this. I want to release you from this. I've got a plan for you. What you're doing is not working. And that, should, again, should give us encouragement that God came looking for us. If we seek the Lord, and it says that in the scriptures, we are to seek him while he may be found, we can always know that he came looking first. He came looking first, and then we respond. Now, with all this said, we might be asking ourselves, okay, if the Lord's seeking me, if the Lord's calling me, if the Lord's choosing me, can I resist? You know, can I fight against God? I believe the answer is yes. Think about it. 12 apostles were chosen, but one resisted. The one was there 3 years with Jesus, yet never gave his heart to Jesus Christ. His name was Judas. And because of that, Judas is not a name that we name any of our kids. No one wants to name their kid Judas because we know the kind of guy he was. He was a betrayer. And so we can resist this. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, in fact, he cries. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." God had constantly called out to Jerusalem. He'd sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they constantly resisted. How is it for you today? Has God constantly been calling out to you, constantly been reaching out to you, calling you, "Come on, come to me"? Have you continually been resisting? The scripture says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Open your heart to him. And into this message, we're going to give you an opportunity right where you are in your seat. If you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never opened it up, to know that he has chosen you, but you must respond. You must ask him into your life and that you'll be born again and you'll be changed. Now, you might be saying to yourself still, "Well, that's for somebody else. That's somebody else's religion. It's not for real people like me." Well, get ready for some real people. We're going to look at a sketch of the disciples in just a few minutes, and we're going to see that these are just real guys, crusty individuals that God could use. So it says there were 12 disciples. If you look down in verse 2, they're called apostles. I really see here a progression in the Christian life. Now, I think that none of us can be apostles in the sense of these 12, but there is a sense where every believer should have the progression from believer to disciple to apostle. And I'll tell you what I mean. First of all, step one is becoming a believer. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." That's step one. How do you become a believer? You receive Jesus Christ into your life. You believe in him. You trust in what he's done. You admit that you're a sinner, and he says he'll come and live in your life. Step one. But then it moves on from believer to disciple. Step two is disciple. A disciple is a learner, a follower, a maturing believer. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" So you see that in the lives of the disciples, right? As they kind of start understanding what Jesus is doing, and they began to follow him more closely. And then step three is apostle. See, what an apostle really means is means one who is sent out. It means an ambassador. So you believe in Jesus Christ, then you become a disciple, you start learning, you start following him, and then you become an apostle. You start going out and reaching people. And this is what Jesus left the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I think of it like math. Perhaps it's not the best analogy for me since I'm horrible at math. Brandy's the math brains in our family. But you think about step one in math. You learn your numbers, and then you learn kind of some addition and subtraction. Well, that's kind of step one of a believer. Step two, you kind of get discipled in math. What happens? Start learning some multiplication, some long division. Goes on for there, step three, you have algebra, and so on and so forth. But think about this. Each step builds on the one before. You may be all the way up into algebra or to calculus to trig, but you still have to know basic numbers. You still have to know your addition, your subtraction, your multiplication, division. Every step builds on the next one, and on it goes. And also, at any time that you stop learning, at any time you say, "You know what, I'm not going to go on," you limit your usefulness by refusing to move forward. Same thing in the Christian life. God wants us constantly to move forward. He doesn't want us to be like those people who think that Jesus Christ is fire insurance against hell. "Well, I'm going to become a believer because I don't want to go to hell, but I don't really want to become a disciple, and I really don't want to tell anybody else about Jesus." We can't. We limit our usefulness. So God wants us, step one, to start by believing. Receive and believe Jesus Christ. Step two, you keep on believing, But you begin to follow Christ. You begin to study the word and you start learning from him. You change your behavior to please him. And then step three, you're still a believer. You're still following and changing, but now you begin to go out and tell others. And you know what happens? The process starts again. Those people start believing. They start following Christ. They start going out and tell each other. And that's how God's done it. That's how Jesus Christ has worked the church. And it's so crazy to us because we think, wow, that seems kind of man-dependent. And you know what? God has trusted man with the power of his Holy Spirit to go and to do this. So we want to be those believers and disciples and apostles. All right, so verse 1 here in Matthew chapter 10, continuing, it says, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. So he gave the 12 this ability to cast out demons and to heal sicknesses and diseases. What's interesting is, as we see, Judas wasn't a believer, and yet it seems like he had the power as well. We never hear about Judas not being able to do these things. And that kind of ties into what Jesus says later for those who say, hey, didn't we do many mighty wonders in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So we always have to have that balance. Be careful of just following after someone purely because of signs and wonders. You don't know if that's, you have to make sure the whole truth is there. But why did Jesus give them this power? Is it so that people could be excited? Was it so that people could just say, oh, those disciples, they're awesome guys? No. Ultimately, it was to give the people and the disciples an opening to preach something. Look down at verse 7. Jesus says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As they reached out and as they saw the power, as their lives were touched because their needs were being met, they were going to have an opportunity to preach the kingdom of heaven. We have to always keep that the focus. Because if we get off into one side or the other and don't preach the kingdom of heaven being at hand, again, people can be delivered, people can be healed, and still go to hell if they haven't trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there was to validate the message there. Now, interestingly enough, this was a specific mission. This wasn't always the mission that disciples were given. This was a specific mission they were going on. But I believe we should still see this in the church today. I still believe that God is working in the way of healing people. I still believe that God wants to deliver people that are demon-possessed or other such things. But it always has to be according to God's will. Now, notice that Jesus gave them power. Jesus gave them power. Man, power. That's what we want, right? Is power. Man, the church needs power. And guys want to become pastors so they can have power, so their names can be in lights, so people can serve them. But that's not the kind of power we see here. The word power here, it means legitimate authority. It means permission. This is important. Why? This power was not for bossing the people, but blessing the people. It was for serving the people. That's very, very important. Beware if you ever start, you know, coming under the teaching of some guy who's into power, who's always just wants to rule over the people. That's not how it should be. Think about it in this way. Policemen have been given this power. Policemen have been given legitimate authority over certain things, right? They can do things we can't do. But it's to be used to protect and to serve. To me, few things are more disgusting than a policeman who abuses his power. We all have our stories. The policeman who's not on duty, who turns on his light so he can go through a light, then turns them off again just because he wants to go somewhere. That's an abuse of power. And so we have to also be wary of that in the Christian church, that there are those who would abuse their power. But this is legitimate authority. Now, for all of us, perhaps God has given you a place of authority, a place of power, whether it be over a child or whether it be over a ministry. Be careful that you don't abuse it. All right, verse 2. Here we go. We're going to get into a character sketch of these guys and see the kind of guys that God used. It says, now first, Simon, who is called Peter, first of the 12 disciples. I love this guy. I must admit, Peter is really one of my heroes because he reminds me so much of me. They call him the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. He's always saying stuff that he shouldn't, always doing stuff that he shouldn't. But he's called first here. That means first in rank. He was the foremost disciple. The name Peter alone is mentioned 158 times in the New Testament. That's not including the times he's called Cephas or the times he's called Simon. It's pretty impressive. This is a guy that we see a lot of. Now, who was Peter? He was a rough and tumble fisherman. He was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, and we'll see more of that later. But we're going to spend the majority of our time here with Peter because there's so much in the scriptures. And I'm going to have you moving all around, but it's within the Gospels, so don't get too nervous. Go ahead and turn with me forward to Matthew chapter 14. Let's start taking a look at Peter. We're going to pick on him a little bit. But it's going to encourage us because we're going to realize, man, if this was a guy that God used so much, well then, hey, maybe I can apply as well. Matthew 14, starting in verse 25. It says, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the sea. Disciples were in a boat. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to catch up to my disciples. He starts walking on water. No trouble for Jesus. It says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And in the Greek, actually, it can be translated, be courageous, for I am. It's just showing of Jesus' deity. Peter answered him, again, here's Peter, hey, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water. Hey, Jesus, if that's you, I want to walk on water too. Peter had that boldness. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Isn't that cool? The only human being other than Jesus Christ to walk on water was Peter. And we often get after Peter, and you know, with good reason, but I don't see any of the other disciples walking on water. I don't see any of the other disciples taking that leap of faith or that step of faith. It says, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, this is an important thing we see from the life of Peter to incorporate into our own lives. As often as Peter had his eyes on Jesus and listened to Jesus, he could do great things. But as often as Peter got his eyes away from Jesus, that's when he had his trouble. When he followed at a distance. Notice, when he was looking at Jesus, man, he's walking on water. But what happened? He stopped looking at Jesus. He began to look at his circumstances. He began to look at the waves and the water, and immediately his faith failed him. Same thing for us. Maybe your faith is kind of running on low right now. Maybe you need to get your eyes back on Jesus. Maybe you're looking at the situation, and you're so focused on that, you can't see that God is above that. But the thing is, Jesus Christ is always so gracious, as we're going to see in the life of Peter, as we see in our own lives. Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, drown, buddy. You know, you got your eyes off me. It's over now. He reached out to him, and he picked him up. He gently rebuked him, but he got him back in the boat. All right, turn to Matthew 16, verse 13. Again, another one of, here's one of Peter's shining moments. Matthew 16, 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, it's interesting. As the people kind of wondered who Jesus was, it's interesting who they compared him to. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Jesus had his fiery times. Maybe he's Elijah, fiery, but also a miracle worker. Or maybe he's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. So you begin to see kind of all of Jesus in here. You see the fieriness. You see the miracle working. You see the love that he had for people, the sadness. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Another important thing for us, ultimately it comes down to, who do you say that Jesus is? I don't care what the guy that's on ABC News says about who Jesus is. I don't care about the person who's written this book or done that thing. Who do you personally say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? That's the most important thing. Simon Peter got it right. He answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And on it goes. And so he says to him, hey, man, you've had this revelation from God. You know who I am. It's awesome. Peter must have been walking around, you know, hey, guys. Yeah, I'm the one that walked on water. Remember that? You know, I'm the one who gets revelations from God, and he's feeling pretty good. But now look down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. So Jesus begins to tell him, and he's trying to always get this through the guys. Okay, guys, I just wanted to let you know, the day is coming when I'm going to be crucified. They're going to take me. They're going to whip me. They're going to nail me to a cross. I'm going to die. And look at Peter. He's feeling pretty good. He's had these revelations. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine taking Jesus aside and rebuking Jesus? Wow. Saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." You got me. I'm Peter. You know, I'm like secret security for you, Jesus. I'll take care of those guys. It'll be all right. But notice, he just had a revelation from God. But what happens here? But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Wow, that is a radical rebuke. You're receiving from the Father, you're being inspired by Satan. It's radical. But again, we see God never giving up on Peter. And also the lesson from Peter's life, when he keeps his eyes on Jesus, when he hears from the Father, good things happen. When he gets his eyes onto the world, when he gets his eyes onto circumstances, things get a little twisted up. All right, Matthew 16 still. Now verse 28. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus says, hey, there's some of you guys that are going to see me in my glory. It's basically what he's saying. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. It's interesting. Peter, James, and John were his inner circle. I like what Gail Irwin has to say. He thinks that they were actually like his remedial group. And that's why Jesus had to keep them so close, because of that. It says, "Led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Isn't that awesome? So for just a moment, Jesus kind of peels back his humanity and his deity comes out. He begins to shine. Moses and Elijah show up, and this is so significant to me, because Moses is the law, Elijah's the prophets, speaks about how all that's wrapped up in Jesus. And also what's neat is, remember, Moses never got to go into the promised land because of his sin. But here's the first time Moses steps foot in the promised land. Moses is, after his death, he gets to be here in the promised land with Jesus. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus." Notice, Peter answered, but Jesus didn't ask him a question. Peter just started talking. "Hey, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Glad you brought us, Lord. And so, if you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's just hang out. This is the best. Let's just build some tents up here, and we'll just hang out together." Notice, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." The Father from heaven interrupts Peter in the midst of his plan and says, basically, "Be quiet and listen to my Son." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Awesome. Another circumstance where Peter says stuff he shouldn't, and yet the Lord is still working. All right, turn to Matthew 26 now. Matthew 26, verse 31. I think that you can see throughout this is Peter was a very self-confident type of guy. And that's something that the Lord had to break over time. Matthew 26, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Okay, guys, I'm going to be taken tonight, and all you guys are going to flee like a bunch of rats. You guys are going to take off. You're going to leave me. Okay, this is what's going to happen. I love that Jesus never painted a rosy picture. He always said things like it was. "But Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" Notice what Peter does and what happens to us in our self-confidence. Not only does he deny what Jesus said, but he also, he makes everybody else look like a fool. Because he says, "Hey, even if all the rest of these losers, they leave you, I won't, Jesus. I don't care what you say, Jesus. Even though everything you've said over the last 3 years has come to pass perfectly. No, this time you're wrong. This time you're wrong." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Well, skip forward. Matthew 26, verse 69 now. Now, the important thing is, Jesus had been taken. Peter followed at a distance. Again, his eyes were kind of off the Lord. And he kind of wants to know what's going on, but he doesn't want to openly associate with Jesus. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and swear and saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then he went out and wept bitterly. And I believe it's in Luke that actually says that Jesus made eye contact, that Jesus saw him, and he saw Jesus when he denied him these three times. And that finally, after 3 years, Peter is crushed. Peter is broken. And the self-confidence is now gone. Now you think, okay, Jesus had enough. You know, that's way more than three strikes already for Peter. It's over. No, turn with me if you would to John now. John chapter 21, and we'll see the restoration of Peter. I love this. As long as you're still alive, there's still an opportunity for restoration with the Lord. The Lord is always looking to restore. John chapter 21, verse 15. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's there cooking breakfast on the beach. So it says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Notice the beautiful symmetry there. Three times he denied him. Three times the Lord asks him, "Hey, do you love me?" and restores him. The Lord is wiping it clean. And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." I love that. No lecture. Peter, let's start from the beginning. All the places you've messed up. You know, he doesn't go through all that. He restores him, and he says, "Hey, follow me." I love that. Now, one last place we're going to look at Peter. Turn forward just one book to Acts chapter 2. We'll see. Peter is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it's now time for the new and the improved Peter to show forth. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" And then he goes on and he gives his sermon. Now skip down to verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this," they heard the sermon of Peter, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Think about if we were Jesus, how many times we would have kicked Peter to the curb. "I'm through with you, man. You don't listen to me. You're always messing up. I'm always having to bail you out." And yet Jesus sees the end from the beginning. He says, "I know Peter's a mess up. I know he's a work in progress. But you know what? One of these days, I'm going to give my Holy Spirit, and he's going to preach, and 3,000 people are going to be saved for all eternity. 3,000 people are going to have their citizenship in heaven, And those are 3,000 people that will never see hell. And that was enough for the Lord. The Lord says, I can bear with this guy. You know what? That's how the Lord sees us. He says, man, I know they're a mess up. I know that Satan has something to accuse them day and night, but they're mine, and I can do something with them. As much as they will open themselves up to me, I will use them. And we see Peter throughout the rest of the book of Acts, he's used greatly. He's the first really to take the gospel to the Gentiles as he goes to Cornelius' house. He writes two New Testament books that give great comfort to Christians, but he still had his ups and downs. Paul talks about having to rebuke him. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who God could use. All right, next we look at Andrew, his brother. Andrew is mentioned significantly less. Only 13 times we read his name. And I just want to look at one passage with Andrew. It's John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 40. And Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples before he started following Jesus. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Because John the Baptist had said, hey, there's the Messiah, go follow him. And so Andrew was one of the ones who left John the Baptist, started following Jesus. And he was Simon Peter's brother. It says, verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. What's the point of all this? Well, we don't read all these great things about Andrew, but Andrew did one great thing. He introduced his brother to Jesus Christ. His brother was Peter. And that's awesome, because some of us, or maybe perhaps the majority of us, won't ever be a Simon Peter. We won't ever preach a sermon where 3,000 people get saved, but maybe we can be that Andrew. Maybe we can be the one who, in our own simple way, we introduce someone else to Jesus Christ, and that person may bear great fruit. And you know what happens? In God's economy, the fruit of that person you bring to Christ, part of that gets credited to your account. Every person that prays for this fellowship, whatever fruit comes out of this, part of that fruit is yours for eternity. That's how God works. And so we think about the important or the great, you know, people God has used over time in our eyes, like the D.L. Moody's. D.L. Moody, a great evangelist. And yet, did you know that D.L. Moody was led to Christ by a timid Sunday school teacher? By kind of a weak guy who went, and D.L. Moody was, I believe, selling shoes, and he went to him and exhorted D.L. Moody to receive Christ. And D.L. Moody did, and bear great fruit. But we never think about that Sunday school teacher. What about C.H. Spurgeon? Great preacher, the prince of preachers in the 1800s there in London. Had a mega church before mega churches really were popular. And what happened? The man who led him to Christ was a fill-in pastor. The pastor couldn't make it to church that day because of the snow, so they asked this one guy to get up and preach a sermon. No prepared sermon. Just had this little thing and basically said to the people, hey, turn to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. And C.H. Spurgeon did and was saved. Or what about Pastor Chuck, again, who God has used to really begin the Calvary Chapel movement, and he was led to Christ at a young age by his mom. And how much fruit of all of the thousands of people that have been saved through this movement will go back to his mom. So we can be that Andrew. Moving on, we see now James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. James and John, these were the brothers. They were called sons of thunder. That's what Jesus named them. Why? We don't know if it was because of their own attitude, because they seemed kind of, vibrant in life. They were kind of wild guys. We don't know if it's because their dad was thunder or their mom was thunder. We're not sure. But it's interesting, James is never mentioned apart from John. They were business partners with Peter. Now, they were very zealous for the Lord. They were fired up for God, to the point of ambition. Just a couple of verses I want you to look at with these guys. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 20. And we'll see that, again, these guys, they had their share of trouble. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. And this is important you remember this. The guys kind of missed the point of why Jesus came. They weren't thinking Jesus was coming to save people from their sins. They were thinking Jesus came to save people from Rome. And they just thought, if everything is okay, if Jesus is ruling and Rome is kicked out, then everything's going to be good. And because of that, they really missed the point, and they wanted power. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." Now, no doubt the sons put their mom up to it. "Hey, mom, Jesus likes you. You know, why don't you go and ask him if we can be like president and vice president in the kingdom? That'll be cool." And he said to her, "What do you wish?" You know, she comes kneeling down. "Oh, Jesus." And she said to him, "Grant these two sons of mine that may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." She's not asking for anything big. She just wants her sons to have the two most influential places in the kingdom of God. "Oh, that's no big deal. Second and third place, that's okay." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Spoke of death. And to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with. That speaks of his suffering. And they said to him, "Oh, we're able." "Yeah, we can do it, Jesus. It's cool. You know, whatever you ask." So he said, "Well, guys, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. For it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." Interesting. It says when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, probably because they hadn't thought of it. You know, "Oh man, I should have sent my mom to ask, and maybe I could have had the power." But notice what they asked for. They asked for power, they asked for death, they asked for suffering. Jesus gives them death and suffering. It says, "Hey, two out of three ain't bad. You know, I'll give you those two. How about that, guys?" And that's how Jesus works. Now, they were also zealous to the point, and this is a danger for all of us, of hating the lost instead of loving them. We can be so zealous for Christ that we get so mad that people disparage his name, that they say bad things about, that we begin to hate those people and wish for their destruction. And Jesus says, "That's not what I'm about." Turn with me now to Luke. Turn forward just two books. To Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 56. Luke 9:51 says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's getting ready because of the suffering that's ahead of him. "And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." So in other words, Jesus says, "Okay, guys, go ahead, find a place for me to stay on the way. You know, you can't call ahead for reservations, no hotwire.com or any of that stuff back in the day." And says, "But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." The Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. There's no love lost between the two. So they're not going to receive Jesus. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" Lord, they're not giving you a place to stay. Should we burn them up? Come on, let's do it, Lord. That'd be cool. We'll teach them a lesson. But Jesus turned to them and rebuked them, said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. These guys were missing the point big time. And yet, all that God gives to them, along with Peter, they witnessed a transfiguration there with Moses and Elijah. They witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. They went along with Christ to the Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, they fell asleep when they were supposed to be praying. And yet, through all of that, God turned them around. In fact, James became the first of the apostles, to be martyred. And that was actually a great honor. Well, what about John, his brother? He's very similar to his brother from all the passages that we see. And I just want to look at one verse. You're already there. There in Luke chapter 9, back in verse 49, we see a little bit of John's heart. It says, "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.'" Man, he was from another church. I tell you what, he wasn't from our church, and he was casting out demons in your name. So he said, "Stop, dude. You're not approved. You're not ordained by ours." And Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." John was so zealous for Christ that he didn't want anyone else doing stuff unless it was approved by their little group. Now, this is not how the Holy Spirit's to work. And as we see the Holy Spirit working through John, he's constantly with Peter in the book of Acts. They're doing great works. And how could we live without the writings of John, the Gospel of John? the book of Revelation, the epistles 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, which, by the way, have so much focus on love. Isn't that crazy? In fact, when you're teaching through 1 John, you're kind of like, love again. He's always talking about love. The same guy that wanted to burn up the Samaritans. The same guy that was rebuking people if they weren't approved by him. And so God can change those people. All right, we see continuing on, Philip's the next guy. We don't know too much about Philip. In fact, very little is known. We can just turn to John chapter 1. Turn to John chapter 1. We'll just see a little bit about Philip. John 1, verse 43. It says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So he's kind of an Andrew figure. He was a guy who brought somebody else to Jesus. He brought his friend Nathanael to Jesus. And just keep your finger here and just turn to John chapter 14 real quick. And we'll see another place where Philip is spoken of. And we'll see that Philip, like all of us, don't get it over time. John chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus, this is the night before his crucifixion. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. Yeah, that'll be good. Just show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So that gives me encouragement too. Philip was hanging out with Jesus for 3 years and he still didn't get it. And oftentimes for us, we just don't get it. But constantly the Lord is working with us and working with us and working with us. Okay, back to John 1 where hopefully your hand was still on the page. The next guy is Nathanael. He's called Bartholomew in the other ones, but he's the same guy, Bartholomew and Nathanael. He was Philip's buddy, and we see he was the one who Philip reached out to. Picking up again in John 1:45, says, Philip found Nathanael. He said, hey, we found the Messiah. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Talk about prejudice, right? Nazareth was the Hickville. You know, it was a country town. Nothing good can come up from Nazareth. And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, hey, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Kind of prideful, huh? Oh, yeah, I have no deceit. Yeah, I'm the man. Jesus answered, said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. God loves prejudiced people too. God wants to change them. God wants to move in their life, and we see this here. All right, continuing on, Thomas. Just one place we need to look for Thomas. Turn to John chapter 20, because we all know him as Doubting Thomas. So let's just look at that. John chapter 20, verse 24. To me, this gives hope for the doubters. For those who struggle with doubt and kind of wishy-washy at times, to know that God chose a guy like Thomas. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So he hadn't seen Jesus raised from the dead. It says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see his hands in the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas was so devastated by the turn of events that he says, unless I put my hand in the scars of Christ, I won't believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. I love that. Jesus walking through walls. That's cool. Stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, hey, buddy, I've been hearing what you've been saying. And I just want to let you know, you're an unbeliever. You're out of here. That's not what he said. He said, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And he says, I love that. Jesus comes to him in where he is. He comes to him in his point of need. And how many stories have we heard of people giving their life to Christ who they cried out, God, if you're there, just save me. And God answers that. But I love what Thomas does in verse 28. He says, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. A clear indication he believed that Jesus Christ was deity, that Jesus Christ was God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. All right, back to Matthew chapter 10. Look at these last guys. Next, we have Matthew, the tax collector. We won't talk about him. We know he's the writer of this book. But I love his humility because he calls himself the tax collector, the most despised of all people, the traitors who worked for Rome, who ripped people off. And he says, hey, I'm the tax collector. So Jesus Christ chose one of the most despised people ever. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. He's known in other places as James the Less. For all time, James the Less. We don't know if it's because he wasn't very good or because he was short. We're not sure. Not much is known about him. And then we have this guy who I can't pronounce, Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus. And not much is known of him as well. All right, verse 4. Simon the Canaanite, he was a zealot. What does that mean? He was a guy who was an extreme patriot. He was a member of the group who wanted to overthrow Rome by force. And yet Jesus chose him. And then finally, Judas Iscariot, who needs no introduction, the one who betrayed him. Just one thing I want to bring, or a couple things I want to bring out right here is, first of all, notice only one was lost out of the 12. Even though these guys were all losers, all messed up, all different backgrounds, only one ultimately was lost. But one other thing is, I want you to get out of your mind the old view of Judas Iscariot. I want you to get out of your mind this, you know, wearing the black hat with the shifty little eyes, and he's all, you know, all the other disciples all in white, in the little halos, and there's Judas with the little horns coming out of his head. You have to get rid of that out of your mind, okay, because that's not who Judas was. In fact, he didn't wear black, no beady eyes. He was trusted. He was the treasurer. He was the one that no one suspected would betray Christ. And that's very important because as we've seen today, God doesn't judge by the outward. God doesn't judge by how things look on the outside. And as we look at the church of God, the most unlikely people are the ones that God uses, the foolish, the weak. We often get caught up in this thing of, oh man, if that famous singer or that famous actress or that famous politician would get saved, everything would work out. That's not who God's looking for. God is looking for the people like you and me, the nobodies, who are willing to admit that they're nobodies and therefore could be used of God. So no matter what you look like, no matter what you've done or what you haven't done, all that matters is one thing. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Ultimately, all that mattered was these 11 disciples gave their life to Jesus Christ and God could use them. Whether the stuff in here is, whether we have record of what they did or whether we won't find out to heaven, it doesn't matter. But Judas didn't give his heart to Christ. So don't be like Judas. Don't be, you know, you look good on the outside, but you never give your life to Christ. No, move from being a believer to being a disciple to being an apostle. And no matter how messed up you and I are, God can use us. And who knows what fruit it'll bear in the long run. So as we just kind of close right now, Mike's going to come to the stage and play a song. If you've never given your life to Christ, I'm just going to ask in just a moment just to pray with me. And to open your heart to Christ now. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to come before you. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. And I pray that, Lord, the things that we talked about today, I pray that you would give the people understanding. I pray, Father, in any ways that I was unclear, that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would just give us understanding. And I pray, Father, today, if there be any here who have never trusted in you, Lord, who have never given their lives to you, that you would open up their heart, even in this moment. That you would just help them to know and to realize that you love everyone, Lord, that you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that, Lord, we can't make ourselves good enough to come to you. That, Lord, if we would just admit that we're foolish and that we're weak and that we're sinful, that you would come into our lives and that you would make that change. And just as you're here today, as your heads are bowed, if that's you, if you're in that place where you have never submitted your life to Christ, you've never trusted in him, you know that he's knocking, you know that he's seeking, I just ask right where you are just to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I hear you knocking on my heart. I open my heart to you and ask that you would come in. I believe that you lived the perfect life, that you died for my sins, and that you rose again. I believe that you can save me. I ask that you would. I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit, and that you would make me something useful for you. Just ask that you would save me in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, man.